All right, we're going to look at the believer's state in this world. And you know, as I said, Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know, it's kind of like when you know, if you look at the book of Romans, as Paul introduces it from Romans in Romans 1, and as he brings about how the gospel concerns the glorious person, the finished work of Christ, summarized in that phrase in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. Incidentally, I forgot to mention last week that the new book is out. What is the righteousness of God? So if you want copies, just go back and get them. But anyway, that phrase is a phrase that involves both the person of Christ, because the righteousness of which he's speaking of is the righteousness of God. And Christ is God in human flesh. He's God-man, God and man in one person, fully God, fully human, without sin. And that's the righteousness that we need in order to be justified before God, in order to be saved, in order to have life. We don't need any righteousness of man. And if you to prove that, look back at Adam before the fall. Adam had a human righteousness before he fell, but it was always volatile. It was always changeable. It wasn't an everlasting righteousness. That's proven. How do you know? Because Adam fell. He fell into sin. He lost his righteousness. Now, what we need is a righteousness that we cannot lose, a righteousness that cannot be contaminated. And that's the righteousness of God, the God-man. And then that phrase involves his finished work, what he did as our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer on the cross to save us from our sins. And I always like to go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. It's got such a beautiful description of what he accomplished on Calvary when it says he finished the transgression, he made an end of sin, he brought in everlasting righteousness, and he sealed up the testimony, the prophecy, all of that. It's so beautiful how the finished work of Christ, that all the righteousness that God requires and that we need, we find in him. And it's his righteousness imputed to us. That's how God justifies us. So Paul introduces that. Then he goes into how we need that righteousness. We're sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. None good, no, not one. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified. And then he defines it in, he capitalizes on that to define the righteousness of God from Romans chapter 3:21 all the way down to Romans 5:21. And then he gives us what I think are some of the most, I'll say, well, two of the most fundamental truths of salvation that's given for our understanding. And it has to do with these two words, standing and state. Remember those two words, standing and state. And what he does in Romans 6, he starts off with showing what every believer, everyone who is a sinner saved by grace, has a right standing before God. Now, how can I, a sinner, have a right standing before God? Only as I'm considered by God in Christ, legally. That standing is a legal standing. Christ is my surety. My sins were imputed, charged, accounted to him. And his righteousness is imputed, counted, charged to me. And I stand before God, legally, in Christ, accepted, without sin being charged to me. I stand before God righteous, not by my merits or my works or my faith, but by what Christ did on the cross. That's my standing before God. And that's real. Now, a lot of people will look at that and they say, well, that's kind of like a fake or a fiction or something. No, it's real. And you know what? That one truth in and of itself sets Christianity apart from all human religion. If you remove that, you've removed the whole reason for a believer to exist. We are justified. We're forgiven. Our sins are washed away. What does that mean? Well, that's metaphorical language. I mean, no, God didn't say take a bath. And the waters of baptism doesn't wash it away. It was washed away when Christ paid the debt. That's what that means. He took them away. How does he take them away? Does he pick them, put them in a big basket and fly off into space? No. He took them away by paying the debt. The debt is gone. See, we don't owe a debt to God's law and justice. We're free, justified, forgiven, righteous in God's sight. That's our standing. That never changes. That never improves. There's no progression to it. There's no growth to it. It's a done deal. It's perfect. And anybody who thinks they can add to that or diminish from that doesn't understand it. And that's our standing. Now, what is to our state? Now, Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he goes on to say, now, what is our present state in this world? How do we exist while we're, as believers who have a right standing before God, who are righteous in God's sight, how do we exist in this world, our daily lives, how our experience? Well, in that state, we are sinners saved by the grace of God. That's what we're, but we're still sinners. And this whole section here has been Paul showing us by how God the Holy Spirit continually uses the law of God to expose us as continual sinners and as continually needing the grace of God in Christ for our whole complete salvation. In other words, I have a right standing before God. I'm assured to be glorified. But as I exist in this earth, I'm still plagued with the presence, the contamination of sin. Now, sin cannot legally be charged to me. That's why David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Why did he see such a blessing there? Because he was a man who was a sinner. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am presently chief. We still fall short in our efforts to be good, to be righteous, to be like Christ. And so right now today, I'm just as much in need of God's grace based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ as I ever was. And I see that more and more. And I think that's the essence of growth in grace. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about our state, our experience in this world. And it's the Spirit's work to show us that at all times, and when I say that, I'm talking about our worst times. You've had some bad times, haven't you? I've had some bad times. And I'm not just talking about the tragedies of this world. Yes, we've gone through some tragedies, sorrows and pains. But I'm talking about in ourselves, in our Christian life. We've had some bad, I've had some bad times. I've had some times that if you'd seen me, you'd wonder how in the world I could be a Christian. How about you? Have you ever had any of those times? Catch you at those times, worst times. Well, it's the Holy Spirit's work to show us at those worst times that God, by his grace in Christ, does not impute sin to us and give us the comfort and joy of salvation. But let's talk about our best times. You had some best times, you know, in prayer, comforted in prayer, preaching. I'm standing here preaching. We're worshiping. When you say this is one of our best times, well, if your mind's on the word, it is. You may be somewhere else today. I don't know. I can be somewhere else too, even while I'm talking. You know, that's me. I hope not, though. But this is one of our best times. Well, right now, just as in my worst times, I'm in just as much need of the mercy and grace of God based upon Christ's righteousness imputed as in my worst times. And that's what this is all about here. And this is what Paul's saying here. Look at verse 21. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, a law that he's talking about is something that has the force of law. In other words, this is a powerful principle here. This is something that's powerful. In other words, this is not just a notion. This is not just a glitch in my matrix, as we might say. This is not just a slip up in time. This is an ever-abiding present law that abides within us, and it's the law of the flesh. Somebody accused me one time of saying, and of course, you know, now people get into all kinds of silly arguments over this thing of the two natures in a believer. And you know, I don't like the language, but I don't, as long as you don't take it too far, I won't part with you over it. But people talk about that, and somebody accused me of saying, well, I believe that the Holy Spirit does nothing but improve the flesh. Well, now, what is the flesh? The flesh is sin. Isn't that right? Now, you can tweak it, and you know, you can draw different branches of it and all that, but the flesh, basically, that Paul's using here, you know, the flesh is still with us, is sin. Now, the Holy Spirit cannot improve sin. Nobody can improve sin. Sin is sin, and the only thing you can do with it is kill it. And that's why it says Christ condemned sin. In other words, the only thing you can do is pay the penalty of the law and vanquish it. And that's all you can do. You can't improve it. There's no improvement of the flesh in that sense. Now, as far as flesh, if you're talking about physical flesh, a person can use their hand to open a Bible and use their eyes to read the Bible, or they can use their hand to wield a knife and kill somebody. They can do one or the other. If you open the Bible with your hand, you're doing it for a good purpose. If you wield a knife and kill somebody, you're doing it for an evil purpose. But that's no improvement of the flesh. That's just sinful flesh showing itself through this physical body and whatever. What Paul's saying here is this. He said there is an ever-present, abiding, powerful force. This is my here I stand before you, righteous, in God's sight. Now, how do I look to you? You say, well, you look righteous to me. Well, if you say that, you don't know what righteousness is. Because nobody can look righteous. Righteous is the standard of perfection that's only found in Christ, in according to the law. And when they looked at him, when we by nature looked to Christ, what did we see? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we esteemed him not. Blasphemer, criminal. So see, the looks has nothing to do with it here. But here I stand before you, righteous, truly righteous, really righteous, legally righteous, before God in Christ. But I have within me an ever-abiding, present, powerful principle of sin. And he calls it a law. I find then a law. And notice something here now. There's something important here that I think people miss. Listen to what he says. That when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now think about this. When is evil present with us? When we would do good. Now think about that. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You'd say, well, now certainly when you want to do evil. If you have it in your mind to do evil, evil's present with you, isn't it? There's no argument there, isn't it? I mean, if you put it in your mind to go out and hurt somebody, none of us would say, well, that's a good thing to do. But Paul says this. It's not just when I have it in my mind to do evil. It's when I have it in my mind to do good that evil's present with me. Well, what's wrong with you, Paul? What, do you got a drinking problem? Are you a druggie? Do you have a sexual problem? What's your problem? My problem is that powerful principle that abides within me that keeps me from doing the good that I desire to do as measured by God. Now, we can do good things as men and women naturally measure them. We can give to charity. We can give to the community. We can raise our families. We can be faithful wives and faithful husbands. We can do all of that. But here's what I'm saying. Does that goodness that men measure and that we measure, does it measure up to the standard of goodness that God has displayed? And the answer is no. will always fall short. So much so that when we do good, when we would do good, desire to do good, and we should desire to do good, this is not Paul saying, now let's just give it up to the evil. This is not Paul saying, let's just quit because we can't reach that goal. No, we're to keep trying and trying and trying not to be saved. We're already righteous in God's sight based upon Christ's righteousness imputed. Not to be rewarded, not to be given a dog biscuit or even a mansion. It's like the fella said, I don't want to live in a cabin, I want a mansion. Well, too bad. You're not earning your keep, see. You're not earning your salvation. You're not earning salvation's blessings and benefits. That's all in Christ. He earned everything. We didn't earn anything. If God were to give me right now what I've earned and deserved, what would it be? Damnation. And so, what's he saying here? When I want to do the good that is measuring up to what God has displayed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, evil's always present with me. It always contaminates everything I do. And think about that. Mark that down now. That's important. When I would do good, evil's present with me. Well, look at verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, to delight in the law of God is to rejoice in it. Well, how in the world can I delight in something that continually shows me my sin and my deservedness of condemnation? How can I delight in something like that? Pharisees delighted in it, didn't they? Yeah. Self-righteously, hypocritically, they did. They imagined they kept it. They were proud of their works. But the very law that they rejoiced in would be their condemnation. Christ said that. Moses, in whom you rejoice, in whom you trust, condemn you. So how can I rejoice in something, in a powerful, in something that continually shows me my sin? There's only one way. There's got to be in my mind and my heart that he who which satisfies perfectly every jot and tittle of that law. And that's why Paul says here it's after the inward man. Now what is the inward man? The inward man is some little righteous, holy angel inside of me running around doing something that I can't do. No. The inward man is not someone inside me other than me who does nothing but righteousness. Paul was referring to the very center of his being, the heart, is the inward man, the spiritual man, okay, the spiritual entity that we are. I was a natural man. I've been born again by the Spirit. Now I'm a spiritual man. Do I always act in a spiritual way? No. Sometimes I act according to the flesh. Sometimes I act in a spiritual way. You know what they call that in the Bible? The warfare of the flesh and the spirit. It's a war. It's a daily war. But we have the inward man, and the inward man there is the hidden man of the heart. That's what Peter called in 1 Peter 3:4, which is the new heart. It was, if you will, the real Paul, or the reality of who Paul really was and is. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, go back to what I've been saying about standing and state. All right, here I stand before God, righteous as I'll ever be. As righteous as I'll ever be. But all you can see of me, and all that I experience every day, is the plague of being unrighteous in myself. In other words, I don't measure up in anything I think, say, and do, because of the powerful principle, that law of sin, the law of the flesh. Now, so all we see is sinfulness, you see. That's why we don't now that's why we don't look to ourselves or within ourselves to find peace, comfort, assurance. Who do we look to? We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. So in other words, I'm a sinner. But just being a sinner doesn't define me. It doesn't tell you the whole story about me. It doesn't define the real you if you're a believer. It doesn't tell you the whole story. But what does? The inward man, the hidden man of the heart, which does what? That causes us to look to Christ for all salvation. That's the real me. I'm still a sinner now. I'm not saying that sin is not a reality for me. It is. It's an everyday reality. But sin doesn't define who I really am and who I will be. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's the real me. Only a sinner. That's the real you. And that's the inward man. In other words, that's the thoughts, the leanings of my heart. Even as a person who falls short in this world, who can't get away from impure thoughts and impure motives, what is my hope? My hope is Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. Look, and see, I delight in the law because I look to Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe. But he says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members. That is in my physical makeup, mental makeup too. Warring against the law of my mind. In other words, the things I know better. You know, when I sin, I know better. And I've heard people say, well, believers will never justify their sins. Yes, we will. But we know better. We do. We know better. We know that we have nothing to brag about. All of that. But the law of my mind is being accosted, you might say, by the law of the flesh. You say, I have a desire to be like Christ. Yes, but I have a desire to fulfill my own appetites too. And they're at war with one another. And that's what Paul says here. And he says, this law of sin, this law of the flesh, warring against the law of my mind, what I know best, I know that to be like Christ is the only right way. And it brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. In other words, it keeps me from being perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Now, somebody said in line with Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and they said this, and there's truth to this. The Holy Spirit keeps us from going the full swing of the law of the flesh. In other words, from plunging completely into the depths of depravity. But at the same time, the law of sin in the flesh keeps us from going the full swing of perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. That's our state. That's our experience. So it says, and Paul says, I'm in captivity. Remember back in verse 14, he said, I'm carnal, sold under sin. In other words, this is my state in this world. I cannot rise above sin. I cannot, in my person, in my works, I cannot attain the perfection of righteousness that can only, and I can only, find in Christ. So where is my hope? Where is my peace? Where is my assurance? Where is my comfort? It's not in looking at me. It's even when I do my best, it's not looking to me. It's not looking within myself to find something. It's looking to Christ. Resting in Christ. Believing in Christ. Following Him. Yes, we're to be actively engaged in this warfare, you see. But our hope is in Christ. That's why Christ said he's overcome the world. Well, here's the conclusion. Verse 24. Here's real growth in grace and knowledge. Oh, wretched man that I am. You know what wretched means, don't you? It means troubled. That word wretched is, see, troubled, it means plagued, it means afflicted. That's our state in this world. We're wretched people. You say, well, wait a minute, we're blessed people. We're blessed to be wretched. How about that? That doesn't sound right, does it? It is right. You know, the natural man, he may be a wretch, and he may be wretched, but not for this reason. Could be for other reasons. You know, I'll never forget when I was pastoring up in West Virginia, I had Brother Scott Richardson preach for me. And he had a hard time finding the churches in a little old town called Millsite, West Virginia. And he's from West Virginia, but he's from the northern part. And he was rolling all over there trying to find that little church. Cottageville, West Virginia, Millsite Baptist Church. But anyway, when he found it, he came in a little bit late, but he was going to preach. And he said he got behind a car that he thought might be going the right way. And so he followed that car, and it had a bumper sticker on the back. And I don't want to offend anybody, but here's what the bumper sticker said. It said, "Life's a bitch, then you die." Now, there are natural people who feel that way, you know, wretched people. But this wretchedness right here, it's a blessing. Why is it a blessing? Just to be wretched? No. Look at it. Verse 24. Oh, and he said that from the pulpit, so I'm just repeating Scott. So, he said, verse 24, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and here comes the question, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death," or "this body of death?" Who's going to deliver us from this state? Now, you know, salvation in the scripture, we're saved from sin, we're saved from death, we're saved from hell. We've got to be saved from this life, this existence, final glory. Who's going to deliver us from this state of warfare? From this state, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, that I have not yet already attained. You say, who's going to deliver us from this wretched state? Well, here's the answer, verse 25. Look at it. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why this wretchedness is a blessing. Because we have Christ who saves us, who keeps us, and who will bring us to glory. And you know what this shows us? That salvation, at no part of salvation, at no stage, to no degree, is ever conditioned on us. It's all conditioned on Christ. It's His power and His goodness and His faithfulness that saves us, that keeps us saved, preserves us, and that will bring us to glory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the conclusion. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I have it in my mind, my desire to serve the law of God. But the flesh, the law of sin, keeps me from attaining that perfection. That's what it says. That's my state, my wretched state in this world. This is not the way it's always going to be. This mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. And even the consequences of sin that we face today, they'll be gone. There'll be no tears, no sorrow, no sickness, no death because of Christ.